I wonder whether you've heard the story of the man who was convinced he was dead. As you can imagine, his friends were a little bit concerned about this man who was convinced he was dead, because it was very hard to persuade him to do anything, because you'd say, "Do you want to come out with us?" And he'd say, "I can't, I'm dead." And so his friend said, "Look, perhaps you ought to go to the doctor. Okay, this is a bit serious here. You know, you need to get this sorted out." And so he went along to the doctor. And the doctor sort of did some various tests and tried to determine what was wrong with him, and was puzzled as to try and help this man to actually believe he was still alive rather than being dead. And so in the end, the doctor had a clever idea, and he said to the man, "Do dead men bleed?" And the man thought for a little while and said, "No, I guess not, because dead men, their blood stopped pumping round, so nothing's going to happen. They don't have that anymore." So the doctor says, "Aha, right. So we're going to prick your finger, and if the blood starts to flow, there we go. You're alive. We've proved it. Would you agree?" And the man goes, "Yes, I guess so. Let's give it a try." And so the doctor pricks his finger, and the blood starts to flow, and the doctor has a big smile on his face. And the man says, "This is amazing. Dead men do bleed after all." We all have a worldview which shapes how we think about life. And quite often we fit things around our worldview rather than changing our worldview to match what we face. That's how we keep ourselves rooted on the ground. We don't have to reanalyze everything in the result of what happens, because our worldview shapes how we think about life. We all have one. It may be the Christian worldview, it may be the Jewish worldview, it may be the Islamic worldview, it may be a whole host of other worldviews, maybe not even a religious one, but more of a materialistic one that says this is all there is. But we all have a worldview that shapes our hearts and minds, and the way we view things. Now, you're in a Christian church. I hope you realise that. Perhaps if you don't think that, realise that, maybe you're in the wrong place this morning. But we're here to celebrate the Easter message, and so I'm unashamedly going to speak about Jesus. That's the subject of my message. And I guess the question we've got to face is, who is Jesus? What is this cross all about? What is this resurrection story all about? And then we need to respond appropriately. And I believe that the Bible gives us a worldview and expects us to take that worldview. And as Christians, we have to discard any other worldview which doesn't match, to take this biblical worldview that it presents. And that can be uncomfortable for us. That we might have to replace the very foundations of our lives and how we think and feel. We have to face the fact of, is Jesus just a legend? Is he just a myth? Or is he more than that? Here's what one man said. He's an author. He said this: if Jesus Christ is not alive, all Christians are fools. If Jesus Christ is not alive, all Christians are fools. If Jesus Christ is not alive this very minute, every minister, every preacher in the world should be arrested for fraud. That's his view. What does the Apostle Paul in the Bible say in 1 Corinthians? He says, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are all people most to be pitied. This is what another apologist, another person who speaks about the Christian faith and tries to defend it, says. This is Amy Orr Ewing, however you pronounce her name. Although we are frequently told that faith is an issue of culture, psychology, or preference, Christianity has always staked everything on actually being true. The Apostle Paul and Richard Dawkins, an atheist, both agree that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the Christian faith collapses. Have you ever thought about what the Bible actually says? Try to step back and see what it says. Sometimes it's hard if you've grown up in a Christian home. But what you are believing, if you believe the biblical account, is God came in a body. God died. Body rose again, is alive again. Does this not sound nuts to you? Does this not sound incredulous? And yet what we are saying is the Christianity falls down if it's not actually true. This is what we are staking our faith on. People are staking their lives on that this thing which you can look at and think that just sounds ridiculous is true. Dead people don't rise. Dead people don't come alive. Yet that is what the Easter message says. A dead man was dead for several days in a tomb, yet he is alive. We prayed to this Jesus today. And so what I want to try and present to you this morning is, what does the Bible say about this Jesus? This fundamental point of Christianity, without which this Jesus, this all falls down. This is all pointless. If there is no Jesus today, arrest me for fraud. If there is no Jesus today, we are fools if we call ourselves Christians. We are nuts. We are mad. What are we doing? So firstly, I want to present to you Jesus, the Creator. Jesus is described as having a birth, albeit a miraculous conception. He's described as being like us, being like a man. He's described as getting tired. He's described as getting hungry. He's described as getting angry. He's described as getting emotional, shedding tears. He's described as telling jokes and making people laugh. This Jesus is described as a man. Let me read this to you. This is by that Nicky Cruz again. I am talking about a man, a real living flesh and blood man who had a beating heart and eyes that grew red and ached in the hot sun. A man with skin and bones and a back that hurt if he lifted something too heavy. I'm talking about a man with a voice that was strong and clear at times and soft and hoarse at other times, just like mine and yours. I'm talking about a man whose hands bulged with veins through which flowed real, warm, sticky blood, and whose skin grew wet and slick with sweat when he walked too fast or worked too hard. I'm talking about a man who hollered when he stepped with bare feet on a sand spur, who laughed long and hard at the jokes of his friends, who grew quiet and pensive when he saw his mother getting old and turning grey. The Bible presents Jesus as a man, just like people here. And yet the Bible also attributes plenty more to this man. The Colossians says, a book in the Bible says, for by him all things were created. All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Bible presents this man as our God, the Creator God. This man had a past way beyond his earthly life, way back in the past, right to the beginning. The fullness of God is pleased to dwell in him, this passage goes on to say. Somehow we have to get our heads round the fact that God came in a body. And yet this man, this God in a body, is the Creator. This Creator that cares about his creation because he created it. Just like I care about the things that I do in my work. The things I create, I take ownership of. I care for them. I get it right. When there's problems in it, I fix it. And this Jesus, this Creator, has come into his world because he cares about it. Jesus is Creator. And though Jesus is Creator, the Bible then goes on to present something else. And it doesn't necessarily state it explicitly. You won't necessarily find the words Jesus the King in the Bible. But this is the implication. And this is perhaps where it starts to get uncomfortable for us. When the Bible starts talking about a kingdom, the kingdom of God. A kingdom has a ruler. We are in the United Kingdom. We have a ruler, Queen Elizabeth II. A kingdom is where someone rules. The first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark are, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." A kingdom requires a king, a royalty. Who is this king of the kingdom of God? Why, it's Jesus. Isn't this why in our reading earlier we read these words? He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is the ultimate king. There is no place that you can go in this world where you cannot say, "Jesus is king here." There is no person you can go to that's not on this earth. And therefore, you can say of that person, "Jesus is king." The ultimate king. The one with all authority. There is no power on this earth that can say, "I am the greatest king." Because Jesus is the ultimate king. And what qualifies the person to be that king? What can prove that somebody is able to be that king? On earth, the person who is that king is the one who has the most power. Time and time again through British history, you'll find that someone has been replaced because they've not been the strongest anymore. You look at the animal kingdom, and the one that who is in charge, the herd of lions, pride of lions, the one who is in charge is the strongest. And when they begin to grow weak, somebody comes along, some lion comes along and attacks them and takes over. Because it's survival of the fittest. The strongest takes the throne. And Jesus, on the cross, and in his resurrection, has shown that he is the ultimate king. Because you see, we have enemies that we cannot conquer. I can almost guarantee you that I am going to die. Everyone going before me, of my family, of the McCann clan, has died. I cannot overcome death. I do not have that power. I wish I could overcome the wrong things I do in my life. I cannot overcome Satan and those of him under his control. And yet, get this. Jesus came a long way to be there with you now. He came past a million sorrows and through the agonies of death to be with you now. When they pulled his body off that cross 2,000 years ago, he seemed to be dead as any other man dies. But he was not. While they were anointing his limp, pale body with spices, wrapping it in a burial cloth and laying it in that cave tomb, Jesus was in the pit of hell, battling death and sin and defeating it once and for all. He was fighting Satan for power over you. And when he won the victory and stepped from that grave, it was almost as if he had stepped into a time machine and out again. Nothing could stop him now. Nothing could bind him now. Death could not hold him. He had faced it and whipped it. The grave could not bind him. He had lain down in it and had come fighting up by the sheer power of who he was to shatter its grip on him. Sin could not touch him. He had looked in its face and spit in its eye and declared himself its conqueror. Time could not control him. He had shown that he was not subject to time, that he was instead its master. He had nothing to hold him back now, nothing to prevent him from coming to every man, wherever he is, and that is how he comes there to be present with you right now. This is the ultimate king who has defeated every enemy that comes before him, has overcome all things. There is nothing that comes before him that can defeat the power of Jesus. That is why he is the ultimate king. And so the question comes to us, what happens to those who reject the rule of the king? We see that all the time in this world. We see that in Syria, that you have the people, they're called rebels, because they will not accept the rule of the president. They do not want to serve under him, they do not want to follow him, and they are deemed traitors and rebels. We know what the Roman authorities did to those who were deemed traitors in the time of Jesus. They crucified them. If you came against the power of Caesar and said to yourself, I'm going to stand against that, you knew what was going to happen. There wasn't much to you after that. People who are rebels are put in their rightful place so they don't destabilize the kingdom. And so what should this Jesus do with rebels? Isn't it obvious, therefore, that those things that should happen to rebels in this world should happen in Jesus' kingdom? That if you are a rebel against God's rule, if you say, I will not do what you want, I will do what I want, then you should face the consequences, face the punishment. And that's what the Bible says. That there is a consequence for the times when we say, I will do my way what I want. And this is where it gets uncomfortable. Rebels must be punished. The Bible shows that the rebellion that we do won't go unpunished. The rebellion that we do will not go ignored. Jesus is creator. Jesus is king. Rightfully the king, because he has conquered everyone that has come before him. Rebels will be punished. And then comes on to the wonderful part. The wonderful part of this story that we read this morning. Jesus, the Saviour. Jesus loves us. We are his creation, and he does not want to punish us for our rebellion. That seems nuts in a worldly sense. Stupid that God would want to take those who are rebels and rather than punishing them, bring them into his kingdom. I cannot see President Assad in Syria saying to the leader of the rebels, yeah, come and join me. Come and be in my team now. And yet this is what Jesus, the Saviour, is all about. He wants to give us that option that we will no longer be those rebels and to deal with it. This is what the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A group of professional people posed this question to a group of 4 to 8 year olds. What does love mean? The answers they got were broader and deeper than anyone could have imagined. See what you think. Love is that first feeling you feel before all the bad stuff gets in the way. When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. When someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You know that your name is safe in their mouth. Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne, and they go out and smell each other. Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give any of theirs. Love is when someone hurts you, and you get so mad that you don't yell at them because you know it would hurt their feelings. Love is what makes you smile when you're tired. Love is when my mummy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay. Love is when you kiss all the time. Then when you get tired of kissing, you still want to be together and you talk more. My mummy and daddy are like that. They look gross when they kiss. Love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt and then he wears it every day. Love is when mommy sees daddy on the toilet and she doesn't think it's gross. You really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it, but if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People forget. God could have said magic words to make the nails fall off the cross, but he didn't. That's love. The Bible describes Jesus as a loving saviour. One who comes to take rebels like me and to make them part of his kingdom instead. I just want to read, if I can find it, this part of Romans 2 that just describes what God wants to do in an incredible way for those who are rebels. This is what he says about us. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also attained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We have peace. We have grace. We have joy. This doesn't sound like rebels to me. But God doesn't want us to be rebels. He wants to save us from being a rebel. Jesus is Saviour. He's King, and yet he is Saviour. The cross is the place where Jesus shows that he is Saviour. Because that is where he has taken the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion and has dealt with it. He has taken that punishment. The resurrection shows us where Jesus is King. These two parts to the nature of Jesus, the cross where he is Saviour, the resurrection where he is King. And finally, the last part, Jesus is Lord. The Bible demands us to make a response to what it says about Jesus. Caesar was the emperor of the Roman Empire. He was the king. He was the one that reigned. And so those who recognized his reign and lived under his rule, they tended to flourish, they tended to thrive, they called him Lord. Caesar is Lord. That's what they called him. And the fact is that whether you recognized his reign and called him Lord, he was king. He was the emperor. Whether you were a rebel and refused to do what Caesar said, like the Christians, that could not call him Lord because he was not their God, he was not their ultimate king, Caesar was still the emperor. The title was the same. But the relationship was different. He was emperor to both groups, but one would call him Lord and one would not. Because to call Caesar Lord was all about your surrender to Caesar. You would do things his way. And we have the same choice too. Jesus is king. That's what the Bible says. Whether you like it or not, Jesus is king. Whether you like it or not, Jesus is saviour. Whether you like it or not, Jesus is creator. But our response is Jesus our Lord? Have we surrendered to him? I put as my picture on here a coffin for Jesus the Lord. It perhaps seems a strange choice. But this is what Paul said in Romans again, a bit further on. He says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the mark of a Christian. You're dead. If you think you're alive, you've made a mistake because you're dead. This is why Kathy is being baptized next week. Because it's this symbol of you go under the water, you're dead. This is the ultimate surrender of your life. You say, I give it now to you, Jesus. I stop my rebellion. I am dead to sin. Anything that I know I am doing wrong, I give it up now. Because anything other than that is not true surrender. I am extremely fortunate that near the back, not quite at the back because that would make it so in, but Liz at the back there is my wife. We've been married for 11 and a half years. And I am lucky that in that time, she has been faithful to me. She has not been with another man. If when we got married, she'd said to me, "I'm going to be 95% faithful to you. Is that okay?" I would have said, "No thanks. I think I'll find someone else." We are not called to surrender 95% of our lives to Jesus the King. That does not make him your Lord. 50% will not do. 20% will not do. 99.999% will not do. That's not what it means for Jesus to be Lord. For Jesus to be Lord means you are dead to sin. For Jesus to be King, we surrender ourselves to him. We call him our Lord. This is what the resurrection shows us. This is what that's all about. Think of resurrection meaning Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord. And we still need to deal with our rebellion and what consequences of that. And Jesus says, "I offer you my forgiveness. Come and ask for it." And he gives that to us. He deals with the past. Anything that's in the past, Jesus can deal with. If you know you have done things wrong in the past, go and beg for God's mercy. And he will give it to you, because that's what he's like. He loves you. It's in the past. But right now, no matter whether you've been a Christian for a moment, a day, a week, a month, a year, 20 years, 50 years, 70 years, the choice is still yours. Is Jesus your Lord right now? Are you surrendering yourself to him right now? Is he your Lord in this service? Was he your Lord last night in the things that you did? When you speak to people after the service, is he Lord of your words? Does he control your leisure time? Does he control your money? Does he control where you go? Does he control who your friends are? Does he control your marriage? Does he control how you bring up your children? Does he control your appetite? Does he control what you want to buy, your emotions? This is what it means for us to have him as our Lord. What would it look like for you if Jesus was your Lord? If your life was entirely surrendered to him, what do you think that would look like? How would it affect your prayer life? How often would you pray if you have surrendered yourselves to God? How much would you read your Bibles if you had fully surrendered yourself to God? What would it look like for you to go to work tomorrow if you have employment? How would it affect your relationships with your partner, your children, your parents, your friends, your boss, if you were fully surrendered to God? If you were dead to sin, what would that mean in your life? This is the response that if you go and read the book of Romans, what it would talk about. Paul says, "Shall we sin anymore because God is good and he's gracious and he forgives us? No, let's give that up." This is what I believe is the message of Easter. Jesus is creator. Jesus is king. His resurrection has shown that nothing can stop him. He is undefeatable. He is unconquerable. That's our King. That's our God. That's Jesus. And if we want to recognize him as King, as our Lord, we recognize who he is and we treat him appropriately with our lives. 85% surrender is not good enough for rebels to come into God's kingdom. And for those things in the past, we recognize that the cross has dealt with the punishment. Jesus is Saviour.